He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Praise God. He is risen. Before we dive into the word and our message today, let's go over our memory verses today. Last one we had was a few weeks back. And will you say this with me? John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Our verse for today, Hebrews 4, 12. Say it with me. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4, 12. That is such a great verse. Right? The Word of God is central, again, to our faith. We praise God for it. So let's open up God's Word now. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Today we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 42. Rather lengthy passage for today, but we'll get through this. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42, and I'd like to read this before we dive into our verse-by-verse study of it. So follow along if you would. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 42. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. And it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true,' and many believed in him there." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this opportunity we have now to dive into your word. We trust that you will speak to our hearts through your word. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, we are in the study of the book of John, this wonderful, wonderful book. This gospel, and we're currently in chapter 10 here, and today, like I said, we're looking at verses 22 through 42, and this passage marks the end of Jesus' public ministry as recorded by John, right? And for about 3 years now, Jesus has gone back and forth throughout Israel. He's been preaching and teaching, proclaiming the truth that he is man's only hope, and that man must repent. He must believe on him alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And during that time, as we've seen over and over, he's been confronted by and he's had to rebuke those false shepherds of Israel. Right? Those self-righteous, arrogant, hypocritical Jewish religious rulers, and all the while graciously, mercifully, lovingly meeting people's needs by healing and performing signs and wonders. And in doing so, he gave ample proof. He gave confirmation of the truth that he was Almighty God incarnate. The long-awaited Messiah, which had come to take away, as it says, the sins of the world, both Jews and Gentiles, which again was a very difficult concept for those prejudiced Jews to accept. Now, one would think that after all the crystal clear evidence that he gave, that he presented them, they would have recognized him, right? These Jewish leaders would have recognized who he was and received him and welcomed him with open arms, but the opposite was true, wasn't it? The only arms that would be open ultimately would be his, as they would ultimately be stretched upon and nailed to the cross. Acts 2:23 says of Jesus that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right? This is all part of God's plan, his redemptive plan that's seen all throughout Scripture. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God and was taken by lawless hands, it says, and crucified and put to death. That's the welcome that the all-gracious, merciful, loving Lord received from man. Now, in our passage today, as I stated a moment ago, John finishes up, or he brings to conclusion this record of the Lord's public ministry, which began back in John chapter 1, verse 35. And as you would expect, as we've seen all throughout this, the record of his ministry here, because his message was the message of gospel was offensive, and it is offensive to those whose hearts do not desire him. Because of that, John once again writes about yet another confrontation here that Jesus had with these Jewish authorities. So let's dive into this passage here. John chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." So right away we get a setting here. Right? It's the time of the feast of dedication. Now, what was this feast? What was it all about? Well, first of all, the feast of dedication, it was one of the Jewish celebrations that took place about 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we just saw Jesus teaching in chapter 7 through 10, verse 21. So it's been about 2 months since Jesus restored the sight of the blind man, the man who was born blind, and taught about how he was, Jesus was the gate or the door and the good shepherd, and how he taught about how the good shepherd is the one who voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep. Excuse me, right? So 2 months have passed basically between verse 21 and 22 here. And as far as what Jesus was doing during this time, or where he went, I mean, he could have stayed around Jerusalem or traveled somewhere and then came back. No one knows. Obviously, it's not recorded in Scripture. Right? But we do know that he was in Jerusalem during this feast, the Feast of Dedications. Now, as far as what the feast was about, it was not one of the feasts that was prescribed in the Old Testament. Okay? But rather, this feast was instituted during what's called the intertestamental period. That time between the Old and New Testament, those silent years. And the Feast of Dedication, it was a celebration of the Jews' victory over the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a very brutal king, very oppressive. He and his Syrian forces captured Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple in 170 B.C., he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of God. And then he replaced the altar with a pagan altar and then set up even a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Right? And his goal was to eradicate Judaism. So he forbade them, he would not allow them to read the Old Testament scriptures, and he persecuted them for their religion. If you want to see some of that, Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, talks about that. Well, long story short, a priest named Mattathias, along with his sons, led a revolt against Antiochus. And under the leadership of General Maccabeus, who was also one of Mattathias' sons, they were able to retake Jerusalem on the 25th day of the Jewish month Kislev, which is around November or December, right? So it was winter time. Now, winter in Palestine is very cold and rainy, which would explain verse 23. Look at that. It says, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, or portico. And so basically, Jesus, probably to get out of the elements, possibly, is walking under the shelter of Solomon's porch or portico here in the temple, which is basically a roofed colonnade. Right? Now, when you look at this too, there's just a little side note. Why does John go out of his way to mention that it was winter? Well, many believe it's because John wants to make a point here, a point about the spiritual condition of Israel during Jesus' day. They believe John is speaking metaphorically, describing Israel's spiritual condition as being cold toward their God, obviously, and that certainly was true, as it is in our world today. Right? As a matter of fact, John puts it earlier in the gospel, man in his spiritual condition of fallenness, apart from Christ, man is cold, right? He is cold to the gospel, and he is a lover of sin and of self and of the ways of this wicked world, right? So it's winter. It's winter metaphorically as well, speaking of that. And Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch here. Then something happens. Look at verse 24. The Jews, these Jewish religious leaders, right? It says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And now what are they doing here? Well, first of all, the word used here for surrounded is kuklo'o. Kuklo'o. It means to encompass around, like encircling an enemy, or to besiege, right? So what they're doing here is in a hostile, confrontational way. They're getting in his face. They're trying to intimidate Jesus. They're demanding that he come right out and say the words, I am God. Now, why would they demand this? Was it because they truly wanted to know if he actually was their long-awaited Messiah so they could repent and believe? Believe on him for forgiveness and eternal life? Well, no, of course not, right? The reason they were asking him this question, demanding an answer, are you the Christ? Well, so that they would have some evidence. The evidence needed to convict him, to arrest him, to do away with him. Because you see, Jesus was a major threat, wasn't he? He's a major threat to these people, to their power over the people, the commoners, if you will. And he was a thorn in their side. He kept rebuking them in front of the people. Right? And his teachings were causing division both in the commoners and as well as within their own ranks as religious authorities. And truth be told, this was in keeping with Jesus' own words, right? Luke 12:53. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Jesus says, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Right? Not to mention, the Jews here were afraid. They're afraid that Jesus might cause a revolt. Right? He's going to cause a revolt by the people against the Romans, which in turn would mean that their favor with the Roman government would be in jeopardy. Right? In other words, they had a good thing going. They didn't want Jesus to upset all that. They didn't want the Romans to be offended by anything, by any kind of revolt, and take out their retaliation on them as the Jewish people's representatives. Right? So they wanted to do away with him. But they needed the evidence. So they wanted him to declare openly, plainly, and publicly that he was the Messiah, so they would have this valid reason to arrest him. But look at how Jesus responds in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, Jesus said, why are you asking me whether I'm the Christ or not? Why should I give you an answer when I've already spent 3 years telling and showing you who I am, and yet you refuse to believe me? Right? So Jesus, obviously, he knows what's going on here. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, I've already given you more than enough evidence that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God in the flesh, and you have rejected that evidence. And then he says, you know why you rejected it? Because of this. Look what he says in verse 26. You do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Now, whoa, wait a minute. What did he just say? You do not believe because you are not my sheep, of my sheep. Now, in recent years, in the evangelical church, what have people been taught about their salvation, particularly from John 3:3? They've been taught that a person must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he or she will be born again. Right? But what's the problem with that? Obviously, it's putting the cart before the horse. Dead people don't do anything but stink, right? That's a quote from Steve Lawson. I was watching him the other day. Spiritually dead people can't do anything. Right? Notice the order set forth by Jesus in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He does not say you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. And you might say, well, big deal, what's the difference? Isn't that true? Doesn't a person's salvation depend upon their response of repentance and belief? Well, yes, but let me put it like this. Because God has ordained it to be so, it is true that man is responsible for repentance and belief if he is to be saved, or if she is to be saved, right? But Scripture is also clear on the fact that God is sovereign and that he alone deserves all credit. He alone deserves all honor and glory and praise and worship, even for man's salvation, because in the order of salvation, right, the ordo salutis is the Latin for that, which technically occurs simultaneously, regeneration of the spiritually dead soul, being born again, in other words, occurs before salvation, prior to man's obedient response of repentance and faith, and we've seen this time and time again throughout Scripture, right? Again, dead people cannot respond to anything until they've been resurrected, right? I could stand out in the cemetery, proclaim to all the corpses, hey, there is an existence where people are alive. All you have to do, dead people, is get up and come out from among the dead into that living existence. But you know what's going to happen? Nothing. The guy who manages the cemetery is going to come by and say, here, mow the lawn, would you? Something like that. Right? No, nothing's going to happen. Because in order to respond to that call, the dead corpse must first be given life. It must first be given the ability to respond. That's what God does to us spiritually, by his grace and his love and his mercy. Right? So Jesus is saying here to these self-righteous Jews, and this is a slap in the face to them, they believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, because they were Jews, they were guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. And he's saying that he was the Messiah. He is the good shepherd, the only hope for sinful man, and that they could not and would not believe him, right? Because they were not of his sheep. And the evidence that they were not of his sheep is seen in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? So there are three necessary characteristics here of a true follower of Christ. Number one, what is it? They hear the voice of Christ. Right? A true follower of Christ will hear the voice of Christ. In other words, they have been spiritually regenerated, raised to life. Therefore, they have the ability to hear his command, to repent and believe. And they've been given the desire to do so by God. What a gracious gift that is. Just a little side note here. Anyone who truly desires to seek the truth will find it. Anybody who truly desires to seek the truth of who the Messiah is, they will find it. They will understand it. They will accept it because their heart has been prepared to do so. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "Seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Jeremiah 29:13, "If you look for me in earnest," in other words, with your whole heart, "you will find me when you seek me." Mark 16, verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And one more, Acts 10:43 says that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin. Right? So if a person, no matter who it is, if they truly desire to seek the truth of who Messiah is, so they can worship him by the offering of their life to him in response to who he is and what he has done for them, they will find him and they will be saved. That's the first condition. They hear the voice of Christ. Secondly, the true follower of Christ is known by Christ. Right? Now, this is not just a head knowledge. Right? We talked a little about this in Sunday school, which I would encourage all of you to attend. Not just a head knowledge, right? To be known by Christ means that the Lord has set his intimate affection upon his sheep. In other words, the Father has written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when did he do that? In eternity past. Right? The Son has redeemed them. He's redeemed them by the willing sacrifice of his own life on the cross for their sin. And the Holy Spirit of God has raised them to life, given them the ability and the desire to worship the Lord obediently and surrender their life to him. And then the third characteristic of a true follower of Christ is that they obey Christ. Right? They hear the voice, they are known by Christ, and they obey him, their good shepherd. Right? They're obedient to his word, which means they're in his word. They're studying it to know, to learn, to grow in Christ-likeness. Right? They're obedient to his word initially for salvation, as well as continually as they are sanctified. You know what sanctification is? That's being molded into the image of Christ. See, when man fell, when man sinned, man who's made in the image of God, that image was marred. And sanctification is the restoration of that image. It's becoming like Christ, the perfect image of God. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Matter of fact, turn there with me, will you, please? Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Just these two verses. Very familiar. Very familiar couple of verses and very... over the years, very controversial for some people. Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For whom he," speaking of the Lord, "for whom he foreknew." In other words, those whom the Father elected beforehand to set his undeserved intimate affection upon. Right? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to," or in other words, determined beforehand that they would be, "predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Right? So Jesus, in John chapter 10, being the sovereign, omniscient God incarnate, if we get back to the story here, it says to these Jews, "You do not believe me because you're not of my sheep. Only my sheep hear my voice, and only my sheep are known by me and are obedient to my word." And then he goes on to talk about another truth regarding the salvation of the sheep. And this is a glorious truth for us as Christians, as true followers of Christ. It is the truth of the believer's eternal security. Right? Eternal security. Look at verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 10. He says, and I give them temporary life or life until you sin? No, it's eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and we'll see more on that in John chapter 17. I'm excited to get there. Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And folks, isn't this just the most wonderful truth when you stop and think about it? The most wonderful truth to dwell on is a true follower of Christ, a true Christian believer. The fact that the moment we are saved, we were guaranteed eternal life in the very presence of God. And that day is coming very soon. Right? At that moment, we were given the gift of God's permanent indwelling Holy Spirit as a seal, a sign of security, and as an eternal pledge, a guarantee that we will forever belong to Him. We will never be cast out, no matter what we do. John 6, 37 and 40. Right? No matter what happened in our lives from that point on, no matter what we may have done or will do, because the Almighty God is ultimately responsible for our salvation and for our forgiveness, and because we did absolutely nothing to earn or deserve His mercy, His grace, and His love, we, being safely and securely held in the Almighty hands of God, are as His beloved children, as joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus, right? Our Lord, Savior, and Master, we will never be removed from the fold. Doesn't matter what we do. Right? And even if we sin, which because we're still in the flesh, we will never fail, we will never fall so far that we are no longer in God's grace, or we're no longer His children. Right? The Christian believer is saved eternally. That's why it's called eternal life. And as Jesus says, not only are we safe within His almighty hands, He's God, right? Guaranteed never to perish, nor to be snatched out by someone else, including ourselves, we are also safe within the hands of the Father, who is greater than all. Right? So Jesus says to the Jews, only my sheep hear my voice and are known by me and obey my voice. And then He says, you false shepherds of Israel, you do not fit into any of these categories. Nor do you fit into the category of those whose place in glory is eternally secure in the almighty hands of God. You can about imagine how happy these religious rulers are to hear this, right? Then He says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, this must have just sent them over the edge. Right? You can imagine they didn't receive this too well. First, He rebukes them and implies clearly that they were not truly God's children, but as He said in John 8:44, they were actually of their father, the devil, and they desired to do what he wanted them to do, right? Then He gives them what they were demanding, a crystal clear declaration of His deity. I and my Father are one. It doesn't get any more clear than that. So how did they respond? Well, they responded with hostility, right? And so much hostility, they were willing to break both Roman law and the law of the very God whom they claimed to serve by stoning Jesus to death. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And by the way, this is the fourth time, right? Fourth time they tried to stone Him, but did Jesus panic? Did He take off running? No. That's what we would do, right? We'd panic. Like we often do when faced with adverse circumstances in life. We panic, but Jesus didn't. Instead, he calmly says to them, verse 32, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Right? In other words, these Jews were just dismissing all the works that Jesus had performed. Right? The signs, the wonders he had performed, they clearly, as we said, they clearly demonstrated that he was the Messiah. He was one in essence with the Father. He was God, therefore he was not guilty of blasphemy. But they dismissed that. They wouldn't accept it because their hearts were hardened to the truth. Right? They loved their sin. They would not even entertain the idea that he might be who he said he was. And what a tragic place that is to be. The point at which no clearer evidence could be given as to who Christ is, right? Knowing and understanding the truth about his messiahship and of his being the only way to a right relationship with the Father, and yet still refusing to repent and believe. Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6? Let's look at verses 4 through 6. The writer of Hebrews here talks about those who are at this point. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Those who know and understand the truth, yet still refuse to repent and believe. It says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." In other words, they've been blessed, they've seen God's blessing, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Folks, that is what you call the unpardonable sin. Attributing the works of the Holy Spirit, by whose power Jesus performed his miracles, to Satan or to someone other than God. In other words, refusing to believe who the Holy Spirit has said and shown Jesus Christ to be, it's the sin of unbelief. So the Jews would not believe and were once again ready to stone Jesus. Again, not because of his works, but rather because of his claim to be equal with God. Go back to John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world," speaking of himself, right, "you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" In Psalm 82:6, God rebukes Israel's unjust judges. He refers to them as gods. Why? Because they ruled as his representatives. That's why he refers to them as gods, right? He said, Psalm 82:6, "You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Right? So because of that, as well as the fact of the absolute authority, infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, Jesus asks these Jews, basically saying, how is it inappropriate for me, the true Son of God, the Son of the living God, how is it appropriate for me to call myself the Son of God when in the very Scriptures, which you claim is your authority, it calls these mere men who are evil, it calls them in a lesser sense gods. Right? His point is that they're overreacting to the use of this word God, which is what they want because they want some way to get him. Right, get him to say something so that they can kill him. Right? But they had no good reason for which to stone him. Look at verses 37, 38. Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Right. So once again, Jesus, he calmly points to his works as the overwhelming evidence of his deity. to the fact of his oneness with the Father. But again, because of their spiritual blindness, because of their inability to see and embrace the truth, these Jewish leaders, they just dismissed those works. They dismissed that evidence. And Jesus' point was that this, or was this, I should say, if I did not do the works of the Father, then you'd be right in refusing me or rejecting me. If I hadn't done those works, you'd be right in rejecting me and my claim. But because I did them, you, religious rulers who are supposed to be men of God, even though you are not going to believe my words about who I am, at least you should believe the undeniable testimony of the works which I have performed. Right? They prove that I am the Christ. I don't know about you, but just that phrase, I am the Christ, thinking about Jesus, that is so comforting to know. He is the Messiah. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is the one that we are securely held in his hand. Verse 39:42, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Right? So the challenge that Jesus made here to these confrontational, hostile Jews in the temple, well, it was met, again, with rejection, hostility. And it says they once again tried to seize him. Whether they wanted to seize him just to hold him for a trial, the local Sanhedrin or whatever, or to take him outside of the temple to stone him, we don't know, but either way, as we've seen so often in John's gospel, God is sovereign, even over a person's moment of death. And the Father's sovereignly appointed time of Jesus' death had not yet come. Therefore, it says, Jesus once again escaped out of their hand. And it says he left Jerusalem. This time, he wouldn't return for another 4 months. At which time he would raise Lazarus. In between there, he would raise Lazarus. But then he'd finally enter Jerusalem triumphantly. Notice it also says he went beyond the Jordan to the place where it says many believed in him. Right, so John's record here of Jesus' public ministry, it concludes with the rejection of the religious rulers. The very ones who should have recognized him and accepted him as the long-awaited Messiah, but it also concludes with the truth that there are many who believed. Right? As we said, it would only be about 4 months until he would enter Jerusalem for the last time. He would finally fulfill his earthly mission of redeeming his people, redeeming his sheep, redeeming you and me as followers of Christ today by his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. And all who would repent and believe on him for forgiveness, for eternal life, including all who will do so today, will know and will embrace the truth of who he is. And it is those who will be given the right become the children of God to those who believe on his name. So the question, have we believed on his name today? If not, the question is, will we do so? And if we have, will we worship him? Worship him for his amazing grace, his mercy, his love in granting to us forgiveness, faith, repentance, eternal life. We need to worship him for that. Praise him, honor him, glorify him every moment of every day. Because what an absolutely amazing God we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much. We understand, Lord, that no one can come to you unless they first deny themselves, humble themselves, realize that they're spiritually bankrupt, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. We can't save ourselves. We don't have the power or the ability. We don't have the desire to do so in and of ourselves. We praise you. Thank you for transforming our hearts. We give you all the honor, all the credit. We thank you so much for the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use it, what we've heard today. Use this to further exalt you in our minds, in our hearts, as we realize just how amazing you truly are. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.